You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. Come with hearts desirous for your word to change our lives in dramatic and amazing ways. We ask, O Lord, that you would reveal the depth, reveal the truth of your word, the eternal, timeless truth of your word. Provoke us to greater levels of righteousness, the pursuit of your righteousness, the desire for holiness, and the desire for you. We ask this in accordance with your will this evening. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week we went through Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Think not that I have come to abolish the law. And that was a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. That was part 7, we're up to part 8. But that did sort of mark a new section, and it was a transition type of passage that sets the stage for what we call the 6 antitheses that are going to follow that Jesus is going to expound on. Now, in those 4 verses, Jesus had pronounced that the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of Hebrew Scripture, is not something that he came to end, but rather that it stands forever and that it stands authoritatively, and he had not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And this fulfillment is seen in Jesus himself as the carrying out of everything written in the Old Testament about him. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to this fulfillment, all summed up in Christ. And so he then emphatically declares that this law is permanent. There's a permanence to this law. And he says this permanence exists all the way down to the very smallest stroke of the Hebrew language. Since God's law is authoritative, since it's unchanging, since it's permanent, he said those who diminish it then, those who seek to do away with parts of it, those who would detract from it and encourage others to do the same, he said, will be least in my kingdom. And conversely, those who obey it and those who teach others to obey it will be held in high esteem by Christ. And so at the end then, we talked about this very high bar to gain entrance to the kingdom. And he says, this is a righteousness that far exceeds the outward, external righteousness of these scribes and Pharisees that you have in front of you today. But it is kingdom disciples who have that implanted heart of righteousness from God. And it's a righteousness that comes from the inside out. That is the type of righteousness that will abound beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so this is possible because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. That's a brief summary of last week. And so that brings us to tonight's passage. I will read the same verses that I read from last week, which is Matthew 5, 17 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell, or that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And may the Lord apply the eternal truths of his word to our hearts. So that brings us tonight then to these six antitheses, to where we're going to pick up tonight in verse 21. And in these six antitheses, we're going to hear this same basic formula. You have heard, but I say to you. But I say to you, and that's going to serve to only reinforce what we talked about last week, this reinforcement of the inspiration, the authenticity, and the authority of these Old Testament scriptures. And that word I that Jesus is going to say over and over, but I say to you, that's an amazing statement. We should not just blow past it. It's going to be an amazing statement that keeps jumping out to us, that Jesus is making a great claim of authority. That I am the one who has interpreted. I am the one who is explaining this law to you. And that's going to be one of the main reasons that the crowd is so astonished at what he is saying in his sermon. But that's not going to be the only thrust of what he's saying. He's also going to be, in his teaching, he's going to be proving to them that the interpretation and the teachings that they've heard so often from these rabbis and scholars and accumulated over centuries of time are invalid. God's word's not invalid. That's not the point of what he'll be saying. God's word is not invalid, but their interpretations were. And that was going to be shocking for these people to hear. William Hendrickson, he says, it will become evident that Jesus sharpens the edge of every precept. He does this by pointing out and condemning the evil disposition of the heart that lies at the root of the transgression, and then placing over against it the positive commandment. We're going to talk about that tonight as well, the positive aspects of God's law. But in still thinking about the six antitheses overall, just want to give you a few thoughts that came from R.T. France about this idea of righteousness that goes above and beyond, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he says that some patterns that we're going to see in these six antitheses are that they promote an inward concern. We talked about this already, but an inward concern with motives, the motives and attitudes of our heart, above that outward focus. More important than that outward focus, that visible and that quantifiable observance that other people can see. The inward focus is far more important. Also, secondly, this is going to go beyond just specific rules. So for the people who they want these neatly written out rules to follow, no, Jesus is going to show that this goes far beyond that. There's far reaching principles that go well beyond that help govern the conduct of kingdom disciples. Thirdly, there is this essence of not focusing too closely or too strongly on the negative aspect of the law, simply to just avoid sin, but with the far more demanding positive goal. There's a positive goal within the law of God, and that's to discover, that's to follow His will, the will of, that God has for His people. Fourthly, there's a substitution for what is in principle a 100% achievable righteousness. R.T. France calls it a 100% achievable righteousness, or the avoidance of breaking a definable set of regulations. And so that is replaced with this totally open-ended ideal. And he calls it open-ended because Jesus will say, be there for perfect as your Father is perfect. And so that's going to cause people to realize that no matter how hard they try, this is an ideal that cannot be kept through your own flesh. The last thought that R.T. France says, he says that such a radically searching reading of the will of God in light of the Old Testament establishes a righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, which is in a different league altogether from the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and of any other religious traditions which understand the will of God in terms of what he says he calls the punctilious observance of rules, the rigid observance of rules. And we will talk a little bit about that tonight as well. Rule keepers. But then, as we progress then toward verse 21, as I mentioned last week, this is a continuation. The rest of this chapter is a continuation of what Jesus has already laid out in the Beatitudes. He's already laid this out. And so what follows in verses 21 through the end of the chapter is how kingdom disciples will relate then to the law of God, to understanding that what primarily matters to God is not strict adherence to the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And so last week I told you we're going to cover two antitheses tonight, and that is not the case. We are going to just get, hopefully, through the first one. And I happen to sort of determine that through direct revelation, you could say. I know some of you don't believe in voices speaking out loud, hearing voices. And there was a voice telling me you're only going to get through one. You're only going to get through the first antithesis. And that voice, I discovered, was after I turned off my riding mower and took my headphones off, was that it was my voice telling myself, I don't know if you have conversations with yourself, I do, but I was listening to something on sermon audio, and that was sort of how I came to this conclusion. So with that then, we are going to jump into this first antithesis, which is on the sixth commandment on murder. And keep in mind, as we go through these antitheses, that they are a further exposition of verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So verse 21 then, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I think I mentioned it last week or possibly before that, but this expression that we're going to hear then, you have heard, refers more to this oral tradition that was a large part of the Jewish culture. There was many people who had no ability to study the scripture directly, and so they would rely on these religious leaders. They would rely on these rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, all these different religious men who would teach to them the scriptures. And of course, there was also their own personal teachings intermixed with that as well. But he says, you have heard. And then he says that it was said to those of old. And that expression there, to those of old, you might even think of spoken to the ancients or the fathers. Jeremiah 31, that great passage about the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies. We'll see that same expression there. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so that sort of carries that same connotation. The ancients, the fathers, were going back to an old era, the Sinai generation, if you want to call that. But what Jesus is referring to here is that divine pronouncement, whether they read it or whether they heard this, but this divine pronouncement by God of his law, specifically to Israel. But that you have heard, that's that part where Jesus is indicating, this is the way you've heard it. And that goes back to that part that I mentioned before about the misinterpretation by the Pharisees, the wrong application, the making up of their own little personal rules to apply the law of God the way that they wanted to, not the way that God intended it to be. And so Jesus then is going to make plain, he's going to make plain for his hearers here, this is what the right interpretation is. This is the clear and plain understanding of God's law. And he says, you have heard that you shall not murder. You shall not commit murder. And that's directly from Exodus 20:13. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 5:17. The sixth commandment of God from the Ten Commandments. And this word murder, which in older translations, I believe it was only translated as kill. I think murder is a little bit more precise because it has to do with the intentional, unlawful taking of life. And that's more than just a general word for kill. This is not talking about involuntary manslaughter, accidental death. This is an intentional taking of life. And it carries the idea of premeditation. It carries the idea of deliberateness in it. And so this could contain things like self-murder, which we also would call suicide. Accessory to murder, if you think about David, when he has Uriah put to death, he's an accessory to murder. He's not the actual person who kills Uriah, but he's an accessory to murder. And then to carry it even further, you could even think of it from the perspective of those who have the responsibility to punish known murderers with capital punishment, as the law requires, but fail to do so. So there's a wide range of this word murder, but it has a very precise, sinister understanding to it. So Jesus says that you've heard that whoever murders will be liable. They will be required to give an account for something. They're going to be answerable. They are guilty. And what are they liable? He said, you've heard that they're liable to judgment, to that whoever does that is going to have to answer to a local court. Now, of course, judgment as judgment for murder is also based on biblical principles. We have from the very beginning after the flood, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And then in Leviticus 24:17, Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. But what Jesus is getting at here, very precisely for these people to understand, is that in their interpretation of God's law, the Pharisees had reduced the thrust of God's command here not to murder. They had reduced it to really only focusing on the danger of punishment that would come through the civil magistrate. They turned it into a, if I don't do this, then that. Or if I do this, then this is what will happen to me. And they looked at it so black and white in those terms. And they thought in their minds, as long as we can adhere to that, as long as we can say, I have not physically murdered someone, then let me just check the box on one of those 10 commandments from God. But it's as if Jesus is saying to them here, but what about how God felt about that? How does God feel about murder? What about his judgment? In a certain sense, who cares about the civil magistrate? What about God's judgment? And was this the only way then that God's commandment could be broken, the way that they looked at it? What about the spirit that God intended behind this commandment? And so that's a perfect segue then into verse 22, because Jesus is now going to complete the second part of the formula. The first part is, you have heard. The second part is, but I, that authoritative I, say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so again, that I say to you, Jesus is saying through his claim to authority, let me intensify this true understanding for you. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, there's a suggestion that Jesus is saying something like this. I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it. Jesus wasn't just another teacher. He wasn't just another rabbi, another prophet, or another scribe. No, Jesus here is claiming to speak as God. And so he says, everyone who is angry. But I say to you, everyone who is angry. Now we're not just talking about murderous actions. Now we're talking about murderous attitudes. And this word anger here, or angry, this is a very intense term. This is referring elsewhere in Scripture as a prelude to destructive behavior, to destructive violence. And besides it being a destructive rage, it also carries this implication with it of something that we would call enduring anger. Anger that doesn't go away. This is an abiding, continuing, habitual anger that characterizes a person. But he says, everyone who is angry with his brother, those of you who claim to be the children of God, which the Pharisees and scribes certainly did, but he says those of you who claim to be, then your brothers would technically be those who are also in the kingdom. Now Jesus is speaking more so to legitimate kingdom disciples. Remember, it's his disciples who are gathered around him with a growing crowd of other people around. But that's the most prominent implication, that your brother is a fellow kingdom disciple. Of course, that thrust, though, is going to obviously extend out to every single person that you interact with. But the fact that it focuses more on your fellow brother or sister in Christ is going to, I think, intensify it even a little bit more. Quoting Jones again, he says, you should not be angry with your brother. Anger in the heart towards any human being, and especially to those who belong to the household of faith is, according to our Lord, something that is as reprehensible in the sight of God as murder. And so after Jesus says, everyone who's angry with his brother, he says that that person will be liable to judgment. And the first time he uses this expression, he's using a word that refers to a local court judgment. And then he goes right into the second statement. Anyone who, whoever insults his brother, or the word raka. And this is a little bit different here than just the word that he used before. This is referring to words of abuse, putting down people who you think may lack intelligence. It literally carries the connotation of the word numbskull, or empty-headed, or even dimwit. These are verbal insults that Jesus is referring to here when he says insult his brother. And then he escalates it. I don't think that the point of what Jesus is saying here is to present a progressive escalation, but the word he uses will be liable to the council is a little bit more pronounced in the sense that this is the high council. This is the Sanhedrin that convenes in Jerusalem. And they were the ultimate authority in Israel. They were the ultimate authority in religious matters and legal and governmental affairs as well, just so long as they did not encroach on the authority of Rome. So as long as they fell within those parameters, these men of the Sanhedrin were the premier authority in Israel. And then the third expression that Jesus includes here is he says, whoever says, you fool, which comes from the Greek word moros, which you probably can see in there, is the word moron. So it's this word moron. And this word, though, that translates into fool, that is translated fool, we do see this in other places throughout Scripture. You'll see it at the end of chapter 7. You'll see this in chapter 23 when Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and also in chapter 25. But this essence of calling someone a fool is a complete vilification of another person, and this comes from a bitter heart of hatred. But it is impossible. It's impossible to see a brother or a sister as a kingdom disciple, a fellow kingdom disciple, and then consider them to be a moron. It's just an incompatibility. Jesus says, this is incompatible in my kingdom. J. Knox Chamberlain says, it is dangerously foolish to use language like this, even if we think that we're using it in the right context. Jesus, after all, he did call the builder of that house that was built on sand, he calls him a foolish man. The five virgins who are not ready for the second coming, he calls foolish. And again, those blind scribes and Pharisees, he calls foolish. But Chamberlain says that you're treading on very dangerous ground when you try to do that, unless it is known to rest on God's own judgment. So we can't always use these examples in Scripture and say, well, Jesus did that, because we simply are not Jesus. We do not have the same discernment that he did. We don't have the Holy Spirit without measure. And he says, and this really brings it to its pinnacle here, he says that this person who says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, to Gehenna. And this was the place of punishment in the Gospels. This is hell. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. He's talking about the same place there, Gehenna. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think of the words of Paul in Ephesians 5. And of course, he's not teaching a Sermon on the Mount here, but he's speaking to kingdom disciples. And he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And so maybe they were thinking, good, we can quick check the box on those three things. But he says, he goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, and he's also lumping in those other things he talked about, the filthiness, the crude talking, the jesting. He says those people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So these words here by Jesus, tremendously weighty, very sobering. And they all three of those statements by Jesus, they're all pointing toward malicious anger toward others. Later in Matthew, in 15, Jesus is going to say, and again, he sort of is now intermingling these things that are within us, and he's intermingling them with the, quote, big sins. But he says, from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. But evil thoughts. And so these hearers here, they may have even have been mildly amused as they're listening to Jesus, and they're maybe even chuckling in their heads, thinking about of having to go before some local court because of some thought that they thought about someone else, or some type of phrase that they muttered toward this person. But consider the shock, then, the shock of their ears to hear from Jesus' own mouth that he says, this is what God's disposition is toward careless words and thoughts. The end result is far greater, far, far greater than just some local tribunal. This is the eternal fury of God's wrath in hellfire. And the principle then of verse 22 is that the actual committing of murder is only the outward manifestation of an inward attitude, which is itself culpable. Whether or not it actually follows through with the actual act of murder, Jesus is saying they're the same thing. And there may not be, although it seems like we're close at times, there may not be any human judicial system for murderous thoughts and intentions, but demonstrating anger towards someone else in the manner that Jesus described, he said, makes you liable to God's divine judicial system. And that's the full import of what he's saying here. He's like, you're thinking about things only in the context of local councils, local tribunals, local court systems. Why are you not worried about God's divine judicial system? Cultures vary, but people are generally the same. A society that's filled with abusive language and attitudes towards one another is just as commonplace today as it was in the society of Jesus' day. But for Jesus' hearers, and hopefully for us as well, to understand the standard by which God holds people with respect to murder should produce a jaw-dropping shock. Maybe that's why he said that the righteousness that you need to enter the kingdom of heaven must far exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. Now, was Jesus saying here that you can never be angry? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that you can never be angry. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But even with that verse, how many other verses
do we have that also talk about anger? James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Colossians 3:8, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. We do see some examples of anger from Christ himself. In Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And even in this one parable that Jesus tells later in Matthew 22, we read the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's when he sends the son to them and they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. But if we are angry, which should be not commonplace in our lives, if we are angry, what should we be angry about? And that's rarely the things that we get angry about. But we should be angry about sin. We should be angry about things that blaspheme the name of God. We should be angry about the promotion of evil. But yet our anger should be directed to those things. It should not be directed to people. It should be directed to sin. We see that even in the imprecatory psalms that the psalmist prayed. We don't see lists of names that David's listing off, but he is praying prayers against what he calls the enemies of God. So there is a place for anger. And Lloyd-Jones, he says, though, that our anger must only be against sin. We must never feel angry with the sinner. We looked at that a little bit in the Beatitudes, that disposition that we should have toward people lost and trapped in their sin. So we must never feel angry with the sinner, but only full of sorrow and compassion for him. We should feel a sense of anger as we view sin, hypocrisy, unrighteousness, and everything that is evil. By way of application, when is that the hardest? And we could probably debate that, but I think the hardest is some of what we've talked about earlier in this chapter. The hardest times will be to not have that kind of anger is when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we're reviled, when we have all kinds of evil uttered against us falsely on the account of Christ. And one of the reasons that that is so hard is because we talked about how sometimes that persecution comes from within people in your own church. But the type of anger that is condemned by Jesus here is an anger that literally, within the intents of that person's heart, it seeks to destroy somebody else. And so you might be able to, like the Pharisees did, you might be able to pride yourself in the fact that you have literally never killed another person. You have held to the letter of the law. And Jesus flat out destroys that notion. He destroys this notion that physically extinguishing someone's life is the only way to kill them in the eyes of God. And so this type of anger then that could hide in the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes, and really that could hide in the heart of anyone who's not a kingdom disciple, Jesus says this makes them actual murderers many, many, many times over. Now, perhaps you would object to that. And you might say, listen, I get what you're saying. I get the severity of what Jesus is talking about here. But you can't tell me that saying things to people, like the words that I said, they weren't great. They were severe. I'm not proud of what I said to that person or or the resentment and anger that I harbored in my heart toward that person, but you can't tell me that those carry the same levels of evil and wickedness. And you're right. I'm not telling you that, but Jesus is. Jesus is saying these things are equivalent to murder in the eyes of God. And if that type of anger is the habit of your heart, Jesus is saying you had better quake in your shoes at the real prospect of eternal hellfire. And so as we consider then that full import of what Jesus is teaching here, how many times have we murdered other people from the presumed safety of our hearts? The presumed safety of our hearts, but yet in the eyes of a holy, righteous God. And this is why this crowd is so astonished. Who is this guy? How can he possibly say these types of things? By what authority is he speaking to us? And who can possibly do the things that he's calling for us to do? Nobody can attain that standard of righteousness. But you'll have to, as you remember, this is the new Moses. This is the new Moses authoritatively declaring. He's revealing God's purpose of the law. And he's revealing the thrust and the heart of God's law. He's not adding to the law of God, but he is directing people's minds to the original intent of God's law that was always there. So then let's look actually much more quickly at the next four verses. These next four verses present two different parabolic scenarios, but both of these scenarios present what I will call the positive aspect of God's law. Remember, the intention of God's law is for our good. God's law is guardrails that are meant for our good. And so God's law, as we look at it, it's not just an expression to us of the things that we can't do or shouldn't do, but they also provide for us a stimulus that promotes what we'll call positive action. And so in this case, then, God's law, where he says, you shall not murder, it's the kingdom disciples' stimulus, then, to pursue reconciliation. That's the good, positive part, the antithesis of murder. And that's a tremendous distinction, then, from the Pharisees' approach to God's law. Everything that they looked at in God's law was just from a negative light. Don't do this. Don't do that. They didn't understand that there was positive elements in God's law. And they certainly failed to understand the intent behind it. Think about it just from a really simple example. But with a Pharisee, you can look at a stop sign and you could say, what is this for? Well, it says stop. Yeah, but why? Why is this here? It says stop. And with the Pharisee approach to God's law, it was the same as that. They could never get past why. Why am I doing this? Why has God called me to do this? The stop sign says stop, I must stop. They're not thinking about the safety implications, the why. Why did God command this to us? And understanding the positive aspect of God's law is what then leads us to positively love it. The only way that David could say, oh, how I love your law, is because he saw the positive aspects. He's not only thinking of the negative aspects of God's law of you shall not do this, you can't do this. No, he's seen the positive requirements of God's law. Again, quoting Jones, he says, our Lord emphasizes all along that God is really concerned. What God is really concerned about is that we should be lovers of righteousness. We should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That may sound familiar. Not merely avoiding that which is evil. And that's what the Pharisees tried to do, to avoid that which was evil. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe at times you've fallen into this trap of only seeing God's law from its negative aspects. Are you merely trying to adhere to a list of things not to do? And if that's your mindset, I'll tell you tonight, it will be impossible to love God's law with that mindset. And these positive aspects of God's law, they are then what enable a kingdom disciple to joyfully develop in their spiritual character. That striving, as Paul says in Ephesians, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the end result of all of that, that striving to attain, and this was completely missed by the Pharisees, what is the end result? What is the goal of all of that? It's to know God. Knowing God. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we've got this idea here. We've got this picture of presenting something at the altar. A burnt offering, perhaps, in the inner forecourt of the temple at Jerusalem. And Jesus says, in that scenario that I'm painting for you, that if you remember as you're walking there, you recall from memory that perhaps you have something in your heart against someone else. Or maybe you have a recollection in your mind of that person that you murdered in your heart or murdered through the words that you spoke, how they resent you. But they have this disposition of resentment toward you. So he says, when you remember those things, as you're going into worship, as you're going into sacrifice, he says, leave your gift. And that the wording that he uses there is the same wording that we saw back when he calls the disciples, how they just drop and they run. They don't care about exactly what's going to happen to it, but they are so concerned with following Christ. He says, this is the same thing. You leave your gift, you leave your sacrifice, and he says, and go, be on the move. And first, he says, be reconciled to your brother. First, be restored to normal relations and harmony with them, and then you are free to sacrifice to God. Now, R.T. France, he kind of explains it a little bit more elaborately. He says, this saying here envisions a worshiper who may have traveled some 80 miles to Jerusalem with his offering, which was probably a sacrificial animal. And then he leaves that animal in the temple while he makes a journey of a week or more to Galilee and back again in order to effect a reconciliation with his offended brother or sister before he dares to present his offering. Now, the improbability, he says, of the scenario is to emphasize Jesus's point that the importance of right relationships demands decisive action. Now, as we read that, maybe we don't feel that same kind of shock that Jesus's listeners did at such an extreme example. But I would ask you, how often, when we participate in worship on the Lord's Day or partake in the sacrament of the Lord's table, all the while harboring anger in our hearts, while being in an unreconciled state with a brother or sister, while having murdered another person over and over and over again through our thoughts, through our desires and words, and all the while presuming that God will receive our worship? That's the context of what Jesus is talking about here. And so in a sense, he's saying, beware. You had better beware, because this is basically akin to the strange fire that Aaron's sons offered up. They presumed upon the grace of God that God is obligated to receive my worship. And so not only do we have to beware from that perspective, but we must also beware that we are essentially wired with this innate desire where we want to cover up our moral failures through ceremonial practice. And we do gather here through the ordinary means of grace, and through that we express our corporate repentance before God. We do receive the assurance of pardon for our sins through Christ, but we cannot balance out our moral failure through the ceremony of worship when we are, as Jesus says, in a state of unreconciliation before God. The moral dimension of the law must take precedence over the ceremonial. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I think I had mentioned that last week about that condemnation where they were so diligent in tithing from their herbs. But he says, you have forsaken, you have abandoned, you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. And when we come into worship in a state of unreconciliation with anger in our hearts, Jesus says, we're doing the exact same thing. We've elevated the ceremonial above the moral. But Jesus says that the kingdom disciple will be distinctly different, that he will or she will have exceptional character, and their conscience before God will not permit them to demonstrate the outward elements of worship if there is reconciliation that needs to take place between them and another person. It must be resolved. David says in Psalm 66:18, he says, If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Lloyd-Jones says, if you are in a state of conscious enmity against another, if you are not speaking to another person, if you are harboring these unkind thoughts and are a hindrance and an obstacle to that other, God's word assures you that there is no value in your attempted act of worship. It will avail you nothing. The Lord will not hear you. Strong words there from Lloyd-Jones, but the intent is go and pursue reconciliation. And then once that's achieved, then that ceremonial part, then the act of worship is what crowns the process. We see that at the end of Psalm 51, after David pours out his heart toward God, then he will come and worship. Then he will sacrifice bulls before him. The commands we see then, the commands to love God and to love neighbor, they're inseparable. They cannot be distinguished from each other, torn apart. The last few verses then, 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So that first example, that one that we just talked about, that shows that kingdom disciple, and he's freely taking the initiative toward reconciliation. It's an act of volition. But here, now this situation is in a more escalated type of scenario. The kingdom disciple, we could say, under duress. And that's why he says, come to terms quickly. Make friends quickly, without delay. Do this at once with your opponent, or settle the case, he says, quickly with your plaintiff. And who is that person? This really all is tied together. These are not just some abstract type of scenarios that Jesus is presenting, but this is all tied together. This is the brother that you've alienated through your anger. That's the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. And he says that while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. So that does not happen. That not the one who brings a lawsuit against you turn you in custody over to the one who has the right to render a decision in legal matters. And that person, the judge, giving you over to the guard, the Sanhedrin, is sort of the word used there. And then you are put into prison. And this is sort of just a picture here by Christ. He's not giving them some narrow scenario about how to handle debtor's prison. This is a picture for the hearer to understand that Jesus is saying, don't allow bad relationships to go unresolved. You were the cause of this. Settle it at once. In prison, if we could use that word, in prison, you can't properly worship God. You're isolated from your covenant community. How can reconciliation take place when you've already reached that point, Jesus is saying, when you're in prison? And then to further emphasize, he says, truly I say to you, that strong affirmation, that solemn declaration, I assure you, I solemnly tell you, and what he's going to say here, this is really the linchpin of everything that he's just said. What does he say after truly I say to you? He says, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is not just some friendly advice from Jesus on here's how you should handle judicial matters in court. The severity here of what Jesus is saying carries all the implications of eschatological readiness. It ties in directly back to that threat of hellfire for the angry person. So when he says, until you have paid the last penny, that's referring to the final item in a series. Last in time. Eschatos. Eschatology. Last things. There is divine, eternal judgment from God, Jesus is saying, on the person whose ethos, whose life qualities, whose characteristics do not match what the kingdom of heaven requires. The requirement for the kingdom of heaven is not just to not murder. It's the opposite of murder. It's the opposite of verbal barrages. It's the opposite of character assassination. It's the opposite of insults, the opposite of belittling, the opposite of defamation. And why are those things so egregious? Well, to have this angry, hateful attitude in your heart toward someone else is to hate, to be angry with another image bearer of God. And when you have that kind of anger in your heart toward another image bearer of God, it's as if to say, I have the same angry, hateful thoughts and desires against the very character of God himself. And so, Jesus warns, huge, huge letters, beware. Beware. Let me leave you with a final quote from Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thinking about this Sermon on the Mount, he says, as you examine yourself before you go to bed, and he's not just talking about tonight, but the pattern of your life with that self-examination, as you examine yourself before you go to bed, you do not just ask yourself if you have committed murder or adultery, or whether you have been guilty of this or that, and if you have not, thank God that all is well. No. He says, that's not what you do. He says, you ask yourself rather. This is what the kingdom disciple will ask. He says, you ask yourself rather, has God been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to the glory and honor of God? Do I know him better? Have I a zeal for his honor and glory? Has there been anything in me that has been unlike Christ? My thoughts, my imaginations, my desires, my impulses. He says that is the way. In other words, you examine yourself in the light of a living person and not merely in terms of a mechanical code of rules and regulations. And how often is that our natural tendencies? We've talked about the kingdom qualities being unnatural, supernatural graces of God. And really, the more that we examine this entire sermon, does it not destroy this concept of free will? Free will is exactly what the Pharisees tried. We will try to change everything that we can on the outside. They couldn't change the inside. You can't change the inside. The only person who can change the inside is Christ. And that was really upsetting for them to hear. It was really shocking for people to hear. But the overall premise of this entire sermon is that there is a righteousness that comes from a heart that's implanted by God, and it comes from the inside out. The outside will look great after the inside is purified by God. Next week, we will move on to verses 27 through 30 with lust and adultery and take it from there. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and our hearts are very sobered by the severity of your word. But how appropriately severe it is in the context of eternal damnation and the wrath and hellfire that you have reserved for those outside the kingdom. I pray, O Lord, for all here tonight that there would be a room filled with true kingdom disciples transformed from the inside out by the Spirit of God through that implanted heart of righteousness. May the words of Christ ring in our ears as we think of those things that we do harbor in our hearts. And when we do, may we rush to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. Help us, O Lord, through your strength, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.